Once again, good afternoon. This is the month of October and the 11th day, and we are continuing with our study through the Inspirited Network. At this time, we're studying a lesson called Angel Messages from Outer Space. Before we begin this very important lesson, we're going to seek the Lord's wisdom in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this time, and we are very happy that we can even spend this time with you and with others who are interested in calling in or through the internet who want to just hear more truth about you. And we are grateful for the fact that you have allowed us to have this information so that we can be prepared, not only for what's coming in the end, but really to get to know you better, Lord. So we pray for a deep relationship with you. Guide us and keep us as we go out and teach the masses. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. This is lesson 16. And it's called the Angel Messages from Space. You know, the Bible is very, very unique because of the message that it brings. And in this case, the messages are helped or aided by angels. Angels are real. Sometimes they're called cherubim or seraphim. These are powerful ministering spirits, and they appear all through Bible history. Often they are seen protecting and guiding God's people, and sometimes punishing evil. But one of their most important missions is to reveal and explain prophecy or to help give messages from God. Did you know that God has said something special through his angels to the stressed-out people of our hectic world? In the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation, God reveals some awesome last-day events coded in message and symbolism of three flying angels. So significant are these messages that when they are completed, Jesus himself will return. This guide will give you an eye-opening overview, and the following eight guides will present the incredible details. So hold on to your seat, because God has a personal message for you that is about to be explained. So question number one says this: why are we studying Revelation in the first place? Isn't it a sealed book? And the answer is that in six crucial reasons we will give for studying Revelation. Reason number A, it has never been sealed. According to chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 10, the age-long controversy between Christ and Satan, plus the devil's strategies and last day devious plans, are exposed in the book of Revelation. Satan cannot easily trap people who are aware of this lying deception in advance, so he hopes people will believe that Revelation is sealed. But let's read what the Bible actually says. In chapter 22 of Revelation, in verse 10, it actually reads as thus. It says, and he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. In other words, the time is now for the people to know what's going on. It would not be fair to seal it, but instead of sealing, he does revealing. B says this, the very name Revelation means unveiling or opening or revealing. It's the complete opposite of being sealed. It's always been wide open. Matter of fact, you know, we have movies such as Apocalypse Now or The Apocalypse, and it's made to seem like it's the worst thing about to happen, Apocalypse. You even have a comic book character, a bad guy, he's called Apocalypse. But the word apocalypse really means revelation. It's the revealing. So the revealing is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Jesus wants us to know and be prepared. So we've been taught the wrong thing by tradition, but Jesus wants to open our eyes to see his truth. Number C, or letter C, Revelation is Jesus' book, and it begins in a very unique way. The book begins by saying, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, not of John, not of any other normal man, But John is used to help reveal the truth about Jesus and what he was to do for his church. He gives you history and how he will help you through the issues that are to come, and that we can be overcomers and conquerors in him. It's unique because he tells you what's going to happen. No other book of the Bible reveals Jesus and his last day instruction and plan for his work the way that the book of Revelation does. Letter D, Revelation is primarily written and geared to the people of our day, just before Jesus returns. If you read Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, chapter 3, verse 11, 22, verse 6, 7, 12, and 20, where John himself says, "Even so, Lord Jesus, please come," he's telling us it's for these last day people. It's written for us. If you jump back to the book of John, chapter 17, Jesus says, "I don't pray just for those who believe in me, but those who will believe in me because of them." And we are believing because of people that have already followed in the footsteps of Christ, and we're waiting for his return. So Revelation tells us what's going to happen in our day. Letter E, a special blessing is pronounced. And it says in Revelation chapter 1 in particular, verse 3, it says, "Blessed are they that read, and those that heareth, and they that do or keep the word of this prophecy." God wants us to be not just hearers, but doers of the word. So here, there's a blessing for those who read, for those who hear, and for those who keep or hold on and follow after these prophecies. So God is designing for us to take this information that Jesus has given us in advance and run with it and proclaim the gospel and give hope to the people that are seeking for it. And finally, letter F, the sixth point. Revelation describes God's end time people and the church with startling clarity. It makes the Bible come to life when you see the last day events depicted in Revelation taking place. It also tells precisely what God's church must be preaching in the last days. I want to be careful. The Bible tells us that we are supposed to have a certain sound, that God's message is put out with a certain sound. So God makes sure that he's giving us a particular message to preach. And it's really found in Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 14. And the study guide that we're going over will give an overview of the preaching so you will recognize it when you hear it. So let's read what it actually says in chapter 14 of Revelation, verses 6 through 14. The Bible says it this way. "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give him glory, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Verse 9 says that there is a third angel that follows them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. And they have no rest, no day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works, and who follow them. And 14, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his head a sharp sickle." Question 2, dealing with this message, say this: God commissioned his church, according to Mark chapter 16, verse 15, to take the gospel to every creature. How does he symbolize the sacred work of revelation? And we just read, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach. And there followed another angel saying, and then again another angel. So in other words, through the air, through the very airways, in the midst of everything, the angel, which literally means messenger, is fitting to resonate this message throughout the world. God uses three messages, three angels, to preach that which is fitting to a three-point gospel message for his last days. God uses symbolism of angels to remind us that supernatural power will accompany the messages. So when we do what God asks us to do, we are not walking out there alone. We are walking in the spirit and power of God, and when we are faithful, he will apply his divine power to our efforts. And this message will increase and expand. And while it might not seem we're doing much in our neck of the woods, when we're faithful, he will push forth his efforts. And the whole world, according to the Bible, is going to hear this. And it's the everlasting, unchanging gospel. That is the gospel that must be preached into the world. Now, question three says, what two crucial points does Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, reveal about God's message for the last day? Now, we read part of it. Let's read it again. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, that's everybody, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. So in other words, is that we're supposed to be preaching an everlasting, not some brand new stuff, not something that doesn't have any foundation, but it's everlasting gospel. It's always been the message of Christ. It's always been the truth from the beginning. It's foundational. And it must be preached to every person on earth. God is going to be fair. Before he comes back, he's going to give everybody a chance to hear the truth. The three angels' message stress the gospel, which makes it plain to people that they are saved in faith and acceptance of Jesus Christ alone. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, says this, there is none other heaven given, none other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. We must be saved in the name of Christ Jesus only. Only he is the Messiah. Only he is he that fulfilled Isaiah 53 and came to be the Lamb of God that takes away our sins from the world. Only he is the one that came to restore us back to the Father. It is only he that is the door to salvation, according to John chapter 10. It's only he that is the truth and the life. So without Christ, we have no shot at heaven. We have no betterment for ourselves, and we have no power to overcome sin. But in Christ Jesus, we can preach a gospel of power that when we fail, he wins. And when we hold on to him in power, we become no longer sinners but saints, because he will make us better than what we are. That is the gospel. We can't save ourselves, but God loved us enough to come and save us and lift us out of our mess. If we're not preaching Jesus high and lifted up, it is not the gospel. And this gospel is not to be kept in your house. It is to be shared. The whole world is supposed to hear how great God is, how much he loves you, how much he claims that he wants to save you. And by looking at what he's done for us, the world can be impressed to move that there's no God like Jehovah. And it must also, while we're doing this, it must showcase and expose the counterfeits. You see, Satan has counterfeits. He has fake or false ways of worship. And Satan would like to make sure that people are deceived so they don't get what he's lost. See, many counterfeits are out there, and they have a very effective methodology which people seem to like. For example, I know good and well that I should do good work because he loved me, but my works don't save me. My works are an expression of the love that he has had for me. But for many churches, they teach salvation by works. It's not by faith, but by works, and that's not the gospel. Then there's a salvation where you don't change. God accepts you the way you are. I agree with that. But God doesn't keep you the way you are. God desires to bring you back to holiness, to righteousness, to purity and perfection. He wants to make you better than what you are today. Most people are teaching salvation in your sin. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 1 that Mary was to call his name Jesus because he would save his people from their sin. But there are churches who want to teach that it's okay for you to be exactly who you are, stay the way you are, you don't have to change, just call on Jesus' name and everything will be all right. That's salvation in sin. Without you knowing your condition, you can't get better. And primarily these two main counterfeits in Christianity, salvation by works and salvation in sin, have diluted the power or blocked the power of the everlasting gospel from penetrating hearts and letting God make an everlasting change in people's lives. So these counterfeits are supposed to be exposed while the people are preaching the truth in Jesus. These counterfeits are revealed and uncovered by the three angels' messages. Many, without realizing it, have embraced one of these two errors and are trying to build their salvation upon it. An utterly impossible feat. We must also stress that no one is truly preaching the gospel of Jesus for the end time, who does not include the three angels' messages. So if you don't have anything that's backed up by this everlasting gospel that's to go into all the world, into every nation, that is designed to reach every soul, and also talks about true worship, we have a problem. Number four says this: what four distinctive points does the first angel's message cover? Okay, number one, it says we are to fear God and give him glory, for the hour of judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and the earth, the sea and the fountains of water. But let's deal with the first part, which is fear God. Fear God means that we should give reverence. The old word is adorare, or adoration. We should be able to adore him respectfully. We shouldn't mistreat him. We shouldn't abuse his name and his power, but we should come to him as he is, a God who can be our friend, but we need to respect him. We should love him, fear him, adore him, trust and respect him. We should be eager to do his bidding. This will keep us from doing evil things. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. And Solomon the wise man actually says something that's so similar to what we read in Revelation. It says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So we are supposed to respect God, give him his due, adore him, or trust him, and then do our part, which will keep us from evil and will keep us in his law and will by following his commandments. So fearing God is to give God his respect and due. Because what happened in this world today, it's pretty much godless. Let's be honest. It's godless. People look for ways to defame and to denigrate the name of the Lord. The church is not respected anymore. I see like everything on TV or in the movies finds a way to poke fun at God and Christianity. But God is saying, you don't have salvation without me. Turn your eyes from the foolishness of this world and point them back to me. Fear God. Number two is give glory to God. Now, what does that mean? This is what it means. It says, we fulfill the command when we obey, praise, and thank God for his goodness to us. One of the major sins of the day, or the last day, is unthankfulness. We live in a world where we give praise to everybody else. Listen, we give praise to for everybody from Michael Jordan to LeBron. We give praise to Eli Manning, and we give praise to Tom Brady. We give praise to those in the sports world. We give praise to entertainers. We give praise to movie stars. Everybody but God. And God is saying, give glory to me. Here's the thing. My God is a sharing God. But if I were to give him respect and honor and bless his name, he gladly wants to return those favors on me. The book of Deuteronomy tells us that we should be overrun or overtaken by blessings. The book of Psalm 68, verse 19 says that daily has God loaded us up with blessings. God can't wait to rain down blessings on us. Malachi chapter 3, we read this in many churches when it comes to tithes and offering. And God says, prove me, test me, and see if I won't bless you. I'll open up the windows of heaven and pull you out a blessing that there should not be room enough to receive it. When we give thanks to God, when we allow God to be God in our lives, when we stop blockading the blessings, when we allow God to, when we give God praise and allow him to have room in our lives, we will see how good he truly is to us. And when we give him thanks, we're actually giving God the credit that belongs to him. And then the more we bless his name, the more he can't wait to bless us. It's a win-win situation. So why not just give God his praise? But the problem is we have live in a generation now, we are lovers of ourselves more than we are lovers of God. So because we've cut God off and we no longer give him fear, no longer fear him, we no longer give him glory, we now have to deal with the hour of his judgment. And the hour of his judgment, according to the verse, is come. That means it is now. It is in session. This indicates that everyone is accountable to God, and this is a clear statement that the judgment is now in session. A number of translations have says has. So now we are in a point of time in history when we're getting ready to face the judge. We're getting ready to meet the judge. Now, it's amazing that in a worldly court system, even the criminal knows, I need to get dressed up and look presentable when I go meet the judge, because you're hoping to get the best possible sentence. And if possible, you want to get a pardon or forgiveness. How can we as Christians, the so-called believers, sometimes treat God with less respect than the worldly judge? We come to God any old way, talk to him any old way, entreat him any old way, ignore him in most cases, and then expect to get the best results. God is saying, when you love me and fear me, when you come to give me glory, when you realize you're dealing with judgment, judgment can be in your favor. If you read Daniel chapter 7, you'll find out that judgment is supposed to be in the favor of the saints. How many of us are living in God's favor at this time? Point number 4, worship the Creator. Here is the crux of the matter. This commandment rejects idolatry, rejects false worship. Anything that includes self-worship, things that deal with evolution, which deny that God is creator and redeemer, it destroys atheism. It makes you realize that although you should have some good self-esteem, your self-esteem should come from the fact that Christ loved you and wants to remake you. A Christian's self-worth should be found in Christ, which makes his children, sons and daughters of the living King of heaven. And that should draw our attention back to God and realize that he has a greater plan than the stuff we're dealing with on this earth. Worship the Creator is the key, because it is in worship of the Creator that we understand who we are. We were created to be in his image, to be copies of God. We try hard to get our own shine, but God says, if you stay in me, I'll cause you to shine, but I'll give you my righteousness. But we don't like righteousness. We like stuff that we like, the stuff that will one day burn and be condemned. But God is saying, if you stay in me and allow righteousness to permeate our characters, we can live forever. Worship God and let him be glorified, and he will lift us up, the Bible tells us. See, the gospel includes creation and redemption of the world by the Lord God of heaven. Worshiping the Creator means worship him on the day he set aside of creation, which most of the world has forgotten, which is the seven-day Sabbath. It's a reference that is found in Revelation chapter 14, verse 7, because the Sabbath includes these very same words: he made heaven and earth and the sea, or the fountains of water. And that's taken from the Sabbath commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. And our true roots are found in God alone, with his image. And those who do not worship God as Creator, no matter what else they worship, will never discover their true roots. In fact, I'll add this. True worship is elevation. According to the book of Psalms, when the Israelites began to worship the golden calf, they received the image of an ox, or they became just like an animal. But when I worship the true and living God, my image returns itself, shines forth itself back to what it's supposed to be, the image or the copy of God. When people are to see me, when I'm in worship with God, they're supposed to get a reflection of God himself living through me. So the design is that we should be elevated. We should not lower ourselves and become animals. We should not lower ourselves and degrade ourselves, but we should go to God and let him lift us up. That is true worship. Point number five, it says this. What solemn statement does the second angel make about Babylon? What does the angel of Revelation chapter 18 command God's people to do? Well, let's turn to that. Revelation 18 says this. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. Revelation 18. It begins, and after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plague. This is God's last cry to his people. Come out of Babylon. Don't get caught up in her mess. Don't be deceived by her foolishness. Don't let her delicacies entrap you. The pleasure of the world has entrapped many people, and they can't seem to get out, and it'll be too late. But God's saying, don't let these false pleasures, these limited pleasures, these only one-time shots get you, because I'm trying to save you from your own destruction. So the answer is this. The second angel, which is saying that Babylon is fallen, is fallen. That great city which has made the whole world drink of the wine of her fornication or got her drunk off of sin, is trying to tell people, come out of her. Don't fall for the treachery and trickery of Babylon. God's people are to leave Babylon at once. And unless you know what Babylon is, you can easily end up in it. Think about it. Could you possibly be in Babylon now? We will come back to that one. Number six says this. Against what does the third angel's message solemnly warn? And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't need God angry with me. My job is to be so right with God that he is not angry. Instead, I'm going to hear these words of pleasantry and love, which will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom that's prepared on the foundation of the world. That's what I want to hear. I want to hear good news. I don't need God upset with me. I don't need to make God angry. I should want to be in a loving relationship with the Father because of what he and his Son have done for me. I should be wanting to be moved by the Holy Spirit to follow in obedience because I love him. Because he has saved me. So this third angel's message is to remind us and keep us, our minds focused, that we don't want to go down the path which causes us to drink God's wine of wrath. Because there's no coming back. The Bible says it is without mixture. And the mixture is that there will be nothing to dilute it. There will be no mercy mingled in it. The third angel's message warns people against worshiping the beast and his image and receiving the mark of the beast in their foreheads or hands. The first angel commands true worship. The third angel tells us of the awesome consequences connected with false worship. So here it is. We're first told that we need true worship. And true worship will lead us out of Babylon. But if we stay in Babylon, we will go into false worship. And do we know for certain who the beast is? And do we know what is his mark? Unless you positively know who the beast is and what his mark is, you may end up worshiping him without realizing it. Many people are in the beast system and don't even know it. According to Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, what four-point description does God give for his people who accept and follow the three angels' message? And it says this: here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. So, point one, they are patient, i.e., long-suffering, preserving, and faithful to the end. That's a big order for the do-it-now generation, because nobody wants to wait. Nobody wants to struggle. Nobody wants to go through them. But God's people will endure until the end. They will be people that know how to hold on when all else fails. They will be patient, and they will keep themselves impatient. B, they are saints. They're the holy ones because they have chosen God's side. They are people who have been made holy by God. C, I know it's a hard thing for some people, but this is what the Bible says. They will keep the commandments of God. Now I'm going to stop here for a moment because I'm always amazed that people ask, what commandments are they going to keep? They'll be keeping the only commandments that ever matter, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments have been here since the beginning of time. If there was sin, the Bible says sin is heard because there was a transgression of the law, a breaking of the law or a breaking of the commandments. If there are no commandments, there is no law to break. So if sin happened in the beginning, that means there has always been a law. That's just common sense. God is not punishing us for stuff we didn't know. There was a command, the people broke it. There was a law, a standard of God's righteousness that people walked away from. Therefore, they broke it, and God has come back to restore the standard, to repair the breach. And people will know who you are if you are obedient to the word of God. That means keeping the commandments of God. The first aim of any God-loving person, God-fearing person, of any saint, is that their aim is to please him whom they love. That's 1 John chapter 3, 22. In fact, you can't love God and not keep his commandments. The Bible calls you a liar. So commandment keepers are connected to the Most High. And then finally, D, the fourth point, is that they have the faith of Jesus. In other words, they will have a faith the way Jesus had faith. They will trust in what Jesus trusted in. They will believe on the word and the movement of prophecy, which is the faith of Jesus or the faith in Jesus. In either case, God's people will fully trust and follow Jesus and will keep his commandments and will hold on to him. He will make them saints, and they will be patient. They will, as the song goes, they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount upon eagles and soar. They shall walk and not be weary. They shall run and not be faint, only for those that wait upon the Lord. Number eight, what happens immediately following the teaching of the three angels' message to all people? And the Bible says in chapter 14 of Revelation, verse 14, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown. Here, the answer is this: after the messages are preached to the world, after people have made their decision facing life or death and are willing to lay down their life for Christ, immediately after the teaching of the three angels' message to every person, Jesus is going to make his move, and we finish the judgment and return in the clouds, which is the second advent, to take his people to their heavenly home. At his appearing, the great 1,000-year blackout of Revelation chapter 20 will begin. In other words, his coming to get his people to take them to the heavenly kingdom begins the millennium. We'll be discussing that in future weeks as well. So please stay tuned. Now, number 9 says this. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, the apostle speaks of this term, which is called present truth. And the question is, what does that mean? Now, I'm going to turn to that so that we can get an understanding of what Peter actually said. This is 2 Peter chapter 1. And it's going to be verse 12. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. And this is how it reads. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. In other words, Peter is saying, I will not put off what I'm supposed to do. And just keep on reminding you. Even though you know about it, I gotta remind you so you don't lose track of it, that we are supposed to be dealing with this thing called present truth. Present truth means the truth for that particular time. Listen, when Noah, here's the example. An example of present truth is Noah's message of the flood. In Genesis chapter 6 and 7, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He taught God's love as he warned of a coming flood that would destroy the world. The flood message was present truth for that time. Its urgent cry was to get into the boat. And it was so important that it would have been immoral not to preach. So in other words, for that timeline, the message wasn't just any old thing. It was specific to deal with the people. There's a flood coming. Get on the boat. Get on the ark of safety. It's present truth. It deals with that time frame. Another idea of present truth is Jonah's message to Nineveh. Jonah told Nineveh that if they don't change their ways from their unrighteous behavior, that Nineveh would be destroyed in 40 days. Jonah also uplifted the Savior, and the whole city repented. To omit, however, the 40-day warning would have been unfaithful and unforgiving. It was present truth. And this caused the people to change their way they act, and for a while put off judgment. It must fit the conditions of the time and what they're dealing with. So the flood fit the condition of the time. The 40-day warning of Nineveh fit the condition of the time. Present truth fits with the condition of the time. Another one is John the Baptist's message. John brought a message of present truth that was that Jesus was the Messiah and he was about to appear. He told them for them to get ready for the kingdom of God is ahead. He taught them about baptism. He taught them about being saved and changing their lives because the Messiah was coming. If he had told any other message, he would have been a liar. And it was present truth because who showed up? Jesus, and he baptized them. And then he decreased and Jesus increased. He must preach a message that has to do with the right now time frame that he's living in. His work was to present the gospel and prepare people to meet Jesus' first coming. If he didn't do that, he would not have been giving them the truth and the gospel. So we must preach present truth. Today, present truth is in the form of the three angels' messages. It is a message that tells us to wake up and look at where we're living in. It tells us that we need to get ready to meet a holy God. It is a message that tells us that we should not be trapped by Satan's snares in Babylon and that we need to come out of any deception that Satan is throwing at us. And unless people understand these messages, Satan will indeed capture and destroy them. And Jesus knew we needed He knew that we needed these three special messages. So in loving kindness in advance, he has given them to us. They must not be omitted. They must not be forgotten. They must not be forsaken. Instead, we must pray earnestly as we examine them point by point, as we study the next 8 study guides, so that present truth can be preached to the whole world. Some of your discoveries may be almost shocking, but I tell you, it will truly be satisfying. The Lord desires for you to know him earnestly and you not to be deceived. He wants you saved. He wants your heart to be tremendously stirred and stirred to follow him. Things will begin to make sense because Jesus is going to be speaking to you through these lessons. After all, these are his messages. We're looking at number 10. What does God say in the Bible about present truth before the great day of the Lord? The message of present truth will bring this before us. And this is Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now, here's the thing. Elijah already existed beforehand. But we're going to get a simulacrum or a copy or a likeness of Elijah. So this was to point us back to the old stories to prepare us for what was going to come new. So Elijah the prophet is somebody significant, and his message was significant. And let's look at it through this line of thought. What did Elijah do that caused the Lord to focus on him? Now, you really need to read 1 Kings chapter 18 in particular and verses 17 through 40, but let's bring it this way. Elijah urged the people to make up their minds whom they would serve. Now, to be honest, Elijah first appears in 1 Kings chapter 17, and he declares that because of wickedness, because of sinful living, because of rejection of the Most High God, that Israel was going to be in a drought. They would be without food and water to sustain them. They would have to find other ways to eat because they had not given God his glory. They had not dealt with the truth in God. They had not given him honor and given him love and respect. And because they had put God out of their lives, they find themselves without. They find themselves lacking without God. So this is a spiritual matter that has physical results. When we spiritually cut off God, we will physically find ourselves in trouble. It's just what's going to happen. And the Bible says that there's a drought in the land, and Elijah disappears for a while, and he goes into another country where he can live with a lady, and where she has respect for the Most High God. But when it's time for Elijah to come back, when it's time for him to deal with his people and with the message that God has given, now he comes back and the people are stuck between two ideas or two opinions, the Bible says. And he asked the question, how long will you halt or be stuck between these two opinions? Choose either to serve God and call him God, or if you want to, serve Baal and call him God, but you've got to make up your mind because this confused or joined religious service does not give God, the true God, honor. False worship never respects the true God. So he says, let's make up our minds. Let's wake up. Let's see where we really are in history, and let's see if we're worshiping the true and living God, because judgment is about to come. The people had forsaken the true God and his commandments, and they had become holy, almost holy idolatrous. There was one prophet of God, Elijah, versus, and depending how you read it, either 450 or 850 heathen prophets of Baal, according to verse 22. Elijah suggested that both he and the idolaters build altars and place wood on them and a bull on them. And he suggested that they ask the true God to reveal himself by setting fire to his altar. The heathen God did not answer, and Elijah gave them almost all day for this one. But the true God of Elijah sent fire from heaven and burned up Elijah's sacrifice. Not just the sacrifice, but it burnt up the wood and the altar and even the water that was around it. So God proved himself on the mountain of Carmel that there is only one true God, only one God of worship that deserves worship and is worthy of it. See, the message demanded a decision. Elijah's message came at a time of deep spiritual crisis and national apostasy. It came with such power from heaven above that it stopped business as usual and drew national attention. Elijah then insisted that the people decide whom they would serve, God or Baal. Deeply moved and fully convinced, the people chose God, according to verse 39. Now, for us, it's going to have a twofold application. It applies to present truth, a message to prepare people for Jesus' first advent and present truth message for people to meet Jesus at the second advent. So in other words, the Elijah message, which what John the Baptist preached, it reminded people that you're in a spiritual crisis, you're in trouble, you're lacking because you cut off God. You have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof, and you have to be ready to meet the Savior. So sadly, we know the story, his own people crucified him. They were not ready as a whole to meet Jesus, although some did join the church, and some did become incredible leaders in the church, but most people had rejected the Lord. In that way, this same message is warning that people don't reject Jesus the second time, because he's getting ready to come back, and he wants his people prepared to know who the true God is so that people can join his church and be saved. Who did Jesus say preached the Elijah message to prepare people for his first advent? Now, this is what Christ says in the book of Matthew, chapter 11, verses 11 and 14. There hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. In other words, John the Baptist preached the present truth message to prepare people for the coming of the Lord. And then he says, and if you receive this, this is Elias or Elijah, which was for to come. In other words, John the Baptist was a type of Elijah. John's message in preaching to prepare people for the first advent or the Elijah message, John's message as in Elijah's day made truth very clear and then insisted on a decision on who you're going to serve and who you're going to follow. The Bible says of John the Baptist that he shall go in the spirit and power of Elias. That's Luke chapter 1, verse 17. So John the Baptist was a type of Elijah that was to bring attention back to true worship of God and let people understand that they need to make a decision on who they're worshiping. Now, if Jesus had somebody do that before he came the first time, what do you think is going to do what he's going to do when he's getting ready to come the second time? Or, properly asked, how do we know the prophecy has a second application to our time, just before the second advent? Well, the verse says this, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And to make it clearer, Joel chapter 2, verse 31. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord shall come. Now, what's amazing is that recently people have been going crazy over this whole blood moon phenomenon. While I'm happy if the blood moon phenomenon makes you want to read your Bible. However, the blood moon phenomenon is not directly linked to Joel chapter 2 or Acts chapter 2. But let's take this into effect. That before the great and terrible day of the Lord, that there will be the coming of Elijah, and there will be two tremendous signs in heaven. This helps us locate both events. See, historically, we can turn to May 19, 1780. That same night, the moon appeared as blood. Okay? Matthew 24:29 includes one more sign of the falling of the stars, which took place on November 13th in 1833. So since that time, there have been people that have been preaching, let's get ready for Jesus. Now, somebody say, well, what about the blood moon? Well, the blood moon only sticks with the right now. It does not add the falling of the stars. It does not deal with the sun not shining. It only deals with the moon having a reddish color. And the fact that we can predict when these events are going to happen mean that man has some sense of understanding and control of it. The events that we just talked about were not predicted. They were unusual. They had to be God-ordained. And immediately after these events, there was a preaching of God's second coming. Historically, there was a time called the Great Awakening. You can look it up in history. And people from 1833 pretty much to 1844 preached on a second coming of Jesus. It's historical. The thing is that people were disappointed at that time, and that's okay, because disappointment sometimes leads you to a deeper study of Christ to make sure you're correct. Now, today, we're getting ready for another push of great things while we're pushing to promote truth. And at the same time, what do we see? A rising of false worship. So we're living in a time frame where Elijah's message is needed more than ever. And Elijah's message is after the sky sign. It is obvious that John's Elijah message does not apply to the second Elijah message, because God's great sky sign appeared over 1,700 years after John preached his message, or John the Baptist. The Elijah message of Joel chapter 2, 31, had to begin after those sky signs in 1833 and must prepare people for Jesus' second advent. The threefold present truth message that's found in Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 to 14, fits perfectly because it deals with after the first event, it deals with after the sky signs. Matter of fact, if you read some of the history and the almanacs that were produced after this, that people's attention was returned towards heaven. And now we need something that's going to prepare our minds to return to heaven, because with all the natural disasters going on, we really need Jesus more than ever. And it began around 1844, where the people began preparing the world for Jesus' second advent, which will take place after the threefold message has reached every person on earth. And finally, the message demands a decision. Elijah insisted evil be met head on and that all decide whom they would serve. So it is with God's threefold message for us today. A decision is going to be made. A decision must be made. God's threefold message unmasks Satan and his plans. It clearly reveals God's love and his requirements. God is calling people back to true worship, worship of God alone, to knowingly serve and worship anyone or anything else in this crucial day amounts to disloyalty and will result in a person's eternal death. God miraculously reached hearts in Elijah's day, if you read 1 Kings chapter 18, 37 and 39, and in the days of John the Baptist, and he will do the same in the last days as people will respond to the three angels' message. Do you want to be saved is the question. Do you want to be right with the Lord is the question, because now the message is for you. 14, what other wonderful blessing will the preaching of the Elijah or the three angel message bring? Now, this is the part I love. Continue reading Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. And 6 tells you that this Elijah message is going to turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the father. In other words, God is going to restore the brokenness of the family. Satan hates the family because the family is also the image of God. And what we've seen more than anything is the attack on God's family, attack on God's image. And we see it on TV. I mean, even just recently with Ayanna Ann's Van, or whatever her name is, she had this program where a man had 34 children from 17 women. Broken homes, children mad because they don't know who their father is. People feeling unloved and unworthy. And this is one of our root problems. We don't feel loved. And God wants you to know that you are loved, and he wants to heal our brokenheartedness. So the message will include a restoring of family relations, which is what we desperately need in this world today. And I say praise God that the Elijah message or the three angels message will bring family members together in a loving, close, and joyous and heavenly relationship. That's a blessed promise, what the world needs. Then the Bible says this. Ask this question. The word gospel is what it means, good news. So what good news do the three angels' message of Revelation chapter 14 provide? What good news, what message of hope do these three angels present to us? A, it says that every person will have an opportunity to hear and understand the last day gospel. God's not leaving anyone empty-handed. B, it says, although the devil thinks he's brilliant, but his powerful plan to trap and destroy people will be revealed to us, because we don't have to be trapped. So God's going to make sure that nobody has to fall victim to this. C, heaven's supernatural power will accompany the spreading of God's message in these last days. That means you won't be helpless. You won't be alone. God will be there with you, helping you, sending angels to empower you, people to encourage you so that you won't be alone. D, God's people will be patient, and he will call them saints. In other words, your condition may be sinful now, but it doesn't have to stay that way. He will make you more than what you are. He will sanctify you and purify you if you simply hold on. E, God's people will have the faith of Jesus. You will be somebody that's faithful, somebody that knows how to trust in the Lord God and will not be shaken or not be moved. God's people will, out of love, not for salvation's sake, but because we're saved, because we trust in God, because we love him, we will obey his commandments. And that will cause us to be standout people, because people will recognize there's something different about you. And that God loves us so much that he has sent a very special message to prepare us for Jesus' second coming. This is God's love letter to us in our last days to get us right before the King of the universe. God's message that the last days will bring family members together in unity and love. It will heal the brokenness of homes and reunite loved ones in loving compassion. And the major emphasis is that salvation is for everybody through Jesus Christ alone. His righteousness is so great that it not only covers our sins, but it covers our past, and will miraculously impart his righteousness to us daily so that we can grow in grace and truly become just like him. With him, we cannot fail. With him, all we can do is do right. But without him, we cannot succeed. At this point in the message, I implore you that now is the time to accept the gospel of Jesus. Now it is time to embrace the message of these three angels, to share the good news, to come out of Babylon, and to be made so right with Christ that you don't have to worry about receiving the plague because you have the mark of the beast. But if you're sealed in the seal of the living God, you are blessed and saved. We have 8 more lessons to study. They include that God's judgment hour has arrived, come out of the Babylon that has fallen, don't receive the mark of the beast, and a few others, but nothing matters unless you fall in love with Jesus, unless you desire to hear his words and to embrace his truth, unless you want to have such a love for the truth that no delusion will cause you to believe a lie. Today we ask that you surrender yourself to the Lord and allow him to have his way, and he will make things right for you. If only you'll trust in him. At this time, let us bow our heads for a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this message. We thank you for the fact that you sent these angel messages, angelic messages from heaven to give us hope and trust in you. That you have not hidden or sealed anything, but you have revealed yourself so that we can know that we can count on you and your word. Help us to love you more. Help us to trust you more. Help us to grow in grace and in faith. And more importantly, Lord, if we should meet again next week, that we will continue to study your word and just fall more in line with it and let your blessings just overflow into our lives. We want to see your promises fulfilled in our lives. We thank you for this time. And on behalf of the Inspirited Work Network, we say God bless you all. Until we can meet again, take care and be blessed.